The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
We've been talking mostly by way of introduction, and now I want to talk about some background for what we call the ancient church, and that, of course, is the apostolic age. It's an amazing history that you have in the book of Acts, an amazing progress in the work of the church, in spite of the problems. As we said, to some extent, God used the problems and so on to prosper the church. God warns the church in the book of Revelation of the coming persecution and so on, and at the same time, comforts and strengthens the church by saying these people are not going to get away with it. God is in control. Even when you are dying as a martyr for the faith, God is in control. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake and so on. You see that also in the book of Acts. And so God really has prepared his church well. If a church was ready to suffer for the gospel's sake, it was the New Testament church. Interesting, isn't it? If a church was able to handle that. Again, not because we should seek persecution, but because we should be ready and willing, and I trust by the grace of God, able to suffer shame for Jesus' sake. You'll find that in your personal life, in your life as a minister, that happens to you personally off and on. It's simply part of being a good Christian. Don't get persecution complex, that's bad. But don't be afraid that of the suffering that happens. People look down upon us. They don't have much use for us. A lot of times the credit, the respect for what we are doing is simply not there. You're going to find that's true in the ministry. Our sufficiency comes from God, and our reward comes from God, and that should be sufficient. I'm always worried about ministers who complain about their salaries, because I say, I'm saving some reward for heaven. I don't have to have it all now. So I can live a little less flush than I need to or would like to, perhaps, and so on. I don't want God to give it to me all now. You know, I'm not like the guy in the H&R Block. You know, I want to keep what's mine. I think that's a very worldly philosophy. But anyway, I think that's an interesting history. You have the Hebraic period, as we call it, the time when the church was basically Jewish. In Acts 1 to 5, you have a very important section in Acts, because you have the foundations laid for what the church is and what it's to do. Judas is replaced. The apostles are called to be foundation stones for the church. They see their calling then in the preaching of the gospel. You see the importance of the church as an institution in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are put to death for failing to see that God is in his church. That's always something that, I suppose, drawn to those rather awesome sections in Scripture where you find out that to lie to the Apostle Peter is to lie to the Holy Ghost. That's scary stuff. And I think that that's because Peter represents the church, and that Christ is his church. The church is the body of Christ, and we have to take the church seriously. We can't have the modern American idea that the church is an appendage to Christianity, and that it doesn't matter whether you're a member of the church or not. I think that the confession is right when it says outside the church there is no salvation. I think ordinarily that's true. That's a part of the reality. And so you see, in that very early period, you see foundations laid, and you see the work of the church is already clear. In Acts 1 through 5, you have the transitional period between Acts 6 and 12, where you have the admission of large numbers of Gentiles. That was something that the church really had to learn. The Jewish Christians had to learn that we Gentiles come in on a footing equal to them, and that in spite of the fact that we're a bunch of uncircumcised Philistines, we are the circumcision. Paul writes to the Philippians in what is that, 3:9. We are the circumcision who worship God in the truth and have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? We are the circumcision who aren't circumcised, who aren't really circumcised in our hearts. And so there's a transitional period, and I'm always fascinated with the, I don't have a Bible with me, but with the discussion in, yes, I do have a Bible with me, in Acts 10 and 11, that happens, you know, when Peter goes down to Caesarea and he preaches to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And Peter understands, finally, he understands the vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. And so he accepts these Gentiles as equal Christians. And he understands the vision to be a vision with a very spiritual message. And it has the message, of course, that you can eat creeping things, but it, because it's one of those, it's a logical thing. Creepy crawlies, oops, are edible and morally good to eat. Okay, right? Now, that's the premise. The conclusion is Gentiles are no longer creepy crawlies. You know what I'm saying? Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God. And Peter comes to that conclusion, and especially when the Holy Spirit falls upon these, this is what happens, verse 44 in Acts 10. Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they of the circumcision and that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because the Gentiles also had the Holy Spirit poured out on them, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit as well as we who have, we Jews? And so into the church they come. He makes them members of the church. He brings them into the church. And then what's interesting to me is not so much that, although that's a very important matter. They were baptized then. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, and the Jews, the Jewish Christians, jump him. And they say, we hear that you went in among Gentiles. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, now the apostles and brethren that were in Judah heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Not too bad. But when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they contended with him, saying, you went in unto uncircumcised men and ate with them. And Peter said, yeah, and I baptized them too. then he tells the story of the sheep coming down from heaven. And what his answer was, but a voice answered and said, well, God is cleansed, don't you call common. That happened three times. And then I went over to Caesarea, and the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And they accompanied me, these six people. He had six witnesses to this whole business. And then, as I began to speak, verse 15 of chapter 11, then the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us, and I remembered the Word of God, or the Word of Christ, really, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when God gave unto them the like gift as he gave unto us, that when we believed, who was I that I could withstand God? I had to baptize these characters. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, now look at this. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Gentiles really can be saved. That is their conclusion. That's a very fundamental conclusion that these Jewish Christians come to. That we have the same problem. We have a lot of people. We're having a little problem in one of our churches with respect to that, aren't we? We have a minister who's bringing all kinds of strange folks into the church, and the people are not so sure about this because they are not German Reformed background, you know, and how can they really be Reformed? How can they really be God's people? Well, you see, Charles Carroll and I are God's people. Sorry about that, guys. Have to realize that God brings his people into the kingdom, even guys like David. And we have to be like the apostles. We have to learn in a very real sense. And that's what happened. That's why we call this the transitional period. Because God literally, in my opinion, stops the Gentiles down the Jewish throat and says, you've got to accept these folks as equals, members in the church. You've got to accept them as part of the kingdom of God just as much as you are. And that's something that the Jewish church had to learn. And so the church, by the time we get to the to the point in history where we're looking at has had to learn some very, very important lessons. Then you have the Gentile period, which mainly is accounted for by Paul's missionary journeys, and that's a step-by-step thing, carrying out what Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see this happening in front of your eyes. Now, please understand that simply because Luke writes about Paul doesn't mean that there wasn't other missionary work going on. Please understand, I think sometimes we get the idea that the other apostles sat around in Jerusalem and drank beer. If they'd been German, that might be a possibility. But that's not what they did. There was a great deal of mission work going on. Is this on tape? And we wouldn't want to miss it, would we? Mm-hmm. And so the church was really looking now to really spread itself to the Gentiles. And as I said earlier, it's an amazing thing to think that by the end of the apostolic period, there was probably not a major city in the Roman Empire that didn't have some Christians in it. That is really amazing. And it was just a period of maybe 40 or 50 years that this had happened. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't, 400,000 by 2,000. Or what was it? Is it 200,000 by 2,000? I forget the numbers. 400,000 by 2,000. It wasn't quite that quick. But it was really an amazing, it's an amazing thing to happen. Well, what was going on with the church by the end of the apostolic age? The church was organized, okay? In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it says 3,000 joined the church. How do you think they knew that? I think it's because they wrote them down on the roll.
Altar call.
They didn't count the altar call. They put them down on the roll. They wrote them in the book. I think that's what happened. I think you have a picture of a church that knew what it was doing. And I think so often people think, well, this was all just kind of loosey-goosey and everybody did what he wanted to do and it was great and that's how the church ought to be, spiritual and not organized. And I don't think that you can do that. The Apostle Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order, and I'm going to straighten out what's out of order when I come, he says. He writes to Titus and says, ordain elders in every city. This thing's got to be organized. You cannot have a church that's a disorganized kind of amoeba or type of operation. Well, it's clear that Christians were being catechized. There are several examples in the book of Acts where people are catechized, where people are taught. The Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, evangelized Asia Minor, which becomes one of the most important parts of the church. There it is. By spending time in Ephesus, which is in here somewhere, but isn't on this map. And he spent 3 years there with a seminary. There it is. Teaching in the school of one Tyrannus, and it's obvious to me that he taught a lot of people who went out and evangelized that whole area. And this was, by the way, after the apostolic period, the strongest area of the church was here. Just as today, probably the strongest area of the church in the world is probably Korea. I'm sure that's true, but very interesting that became, as far as the numbers of Christians compared to the population and so on, Asia Minor, what is today Western Turkey, was perhaps the strongest area of the church. And so a guy like, what was his name? Bishop of Lyon, Saint Ignatius, no, Irenaeus, actually comes from Smyrna and ended up as the pastor in Lyon in France. It's kind of interesting. Had a long call. But the point that I'm trying to make is that some really amazing things had happened by the end of that age. Now, people were catechized, they were baptized, their children were taken into the kingdom. We know that from Acts 2:39, that the promises to you and to your children, that's the qualification of baptism. We know that from the household baptisms in Acts 2. That the church was an organized group with family membership in the church. The sacraments, we know that by the end of the apostolic age, there was careful instruction in the facts of our Lord's life and death, in the meaning of baptism itself and the Lord's Supper, and in Christian morality. We know that from the Didache, that there was very careful instruction of people. We know that from a couple of other very early witnesses from First Clement, that while we may not have thought that they emphasized the fundamentals as well as we might have, you got to be careful of being a fundamentalist, deciding for yourself what's fundamental. But people were were instructed, and creeds were in use, fairly basic creeds, creeds very similar to the Apostles' Creed were in use. The Lord's Supper was being administered on a regular basis, possibly weekly, often perhaps with a fellowship meal, an agape feast. The ancient writings talk about the agape, which probably means what you and I would call a potluck supper, a fellowship meal of the church. Again, Acts 2:42, the work of the church is doctrine, fellowship, and worship. That was going on. The church was a worshiping community. By the end of the apostolic age, it was very clear that the Christians gathered on the first day of the week and read together the scriptures and the memoirs of the apostles, as they called them, that they kept the Lord's Supper, and that they were very careful about church discipline. The catechumens and the public were dismissed before the Lord's Supper was kept. That was their method of discipline. And so the only people that were left at the time the Lord's Supper was kept were the communicant members. It's an interesting way to handle it. Dismissed everybody but the communicant members at the time of keeping the Lord's Supper. So, but there's no doubt at all that there is that church organization, church discipline, and organized ministry was in operation. Ministry was begun by Christ as a stewardship, as the carrying out of the gifts that God has given. As a ministry, it's very clear from we learned that already in what you call it last semester, pastoral care, that Christ very clearly says that it is a ministry, it's a service. We know that there's a separation from Acts 6 between waiting on tables, what we call deacons, and the ministry of the Word of God and prayer, which is the ministry of elders. And we have in Acts 6 a pattern for choosing and setting people in office, which follows the Old Testament pattern, by the way, of being chosen and then being ordained to office. It's a several-step process. We know that James, the Lord's brother, seems to have been a leader in the Jerusalem church. Was he like a later monarchical bishop? I don't think so from the debate or the discussion in Acts 15 at the Council in Jerusalem. It's clear to me that James was not a monarchical bishop, but that he was simply a leading elder in the church. Very soon, there's a presbytery type of development. It's hard to see what that exactly means in the scriptures, but it's very clear what it means in the ancient church. By the turn of the century, there is a presbytery, which is the local elders. It seems that bishops and elders were pretty much interchangeable, not only in the book of Paul to Titus, in the letter of Paul to Titus, but also in the life of the church. The bishops and elders seem to be kind of an interchangeable term very early on. That changes rather quickly, and I assume that the good conclusion there is that the word bishop was applied fairly soon to the preaching or teaching elder. The preaching elder then in short order was called the bishop, or the overseer. It's the episkopos, it's a Greek word used in the New Testament. And then the presbyters were what we would call the ruling elders or the elders. I think that was a distinction seems to have been a natural distinction, a use of terminology. But it's a distinction that grows out of the New Testament distinction made between the elder who's called to teach. And Paul does that, as you know, in 1 Timothy 5, certainly. And he talks about the rights of the teaching elder in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I think that's something rooted in Scripture. I don't think that's something that the church invented, that there are elders who are not teaching elders, and then you have elders who are teaching elders, but it's very clear from the what materials we do have from around that turn of the century area that it wasn't too long and the preaching elder was called the bishop. Now, that didn't have the hierarchical connotations at all, I don't think. It simply had the connotation that we would call a minister of the gospel or a pastor or something like that. It basically had those connotations, I think. Now, you have to understand, as I give you my biased view of history, that there is no such thing as an unbiased view of history, and that Roman Catholics and Episcopalians will look at this word bishop and they will read into it a hierarchical setup. And I don't read that in there at all. I think it's reading in that to see it. They would say to me, well, you're distorting it a little bit. I don't think so. I really think that that in the Didache and in a couple of the other things, it's clear that that these are interchangeable terms just as they are in the Book of Titus.
How legitimate do you say you think it would be as far as method goes, historical method, to argue from the basis of early church, ancient church, back into the time when the apostles were still alive? Practices.
Yeah. Well, I think you have to be careful with that. And you have to say, your argument has to be based on, well, these practices probably came from the apostles. And I think there's some evidence of that in the New Testament. You don't find any of the apostles lording it over the other apostles. Paul is ready to rebuke Peter. And the discussion in Acts 15 seems to be a pretty even discussion. Nobody stands out as the head cat that makes the final decision. Okay? It's with the consent of all that the decision is made. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Now, they see themselves as carrying out the official work of the church when they say Holy Spirit. You see that? Seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to make this decision that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, etc. But at the same time, so I think there is a fair amount of legitimacy to that argument, although it is an argument. It's not a conclusive, deciding factor. I think we are still, our authority comes from the Word of God as it's in the Bible, and we want to be careful to put the original authority there and not on what we read in the history. At the same time, history can be extremely helpful mm-hmm. at this situation. And a lot of people, Episcopalians, often will say, well, the Bible doesn't specify any particular church government. Now, the Reformed have historically said, well, no, the Bible is pretty much Presbyterial in its church government, where you have elders who pretty much are at a parity with each other, where you don't have, outstanding bishops or a hierarchical situation, where, as we argue in Reformed circles, the highest office in the church seems to be the elder, the presbyter, the pastor. Has a specific calling within the eldership, and then you have the two office, three office argument, which is a bit of the point here. But it seems to me pretty clear that that was the situation: the interchangeable use of the terminology and the practice of the early church, the very primitive church, seems to be that. Now you have to understand too, and one of my arguments, again a historical argument, is that our institutions often reflect each other. Why is the church so democratic today in the United States? Because that's the ideal of the American political system, which has changed from what I think it was a much more Presbyterial system. The original American governmental system, it seems to me, reflected a rather Presbyterian idea of handling government. And, you have the three, you actually have four divisions of government in a sense. You have the Congress, which is divided in two, between a popularly elected group and a geographical group, and I think there's a real element of genius there in recognizing that there is the will of the people. The popular will of the people is an important aspect of government. You have to govern with the consent of the government. How are you going to get that? A good way to get that is let them vote. Okay. Now, but there is also geographical and economical interests that are just as important as the people's will. And so you have a Senate. And so you have two senators from Nevada with maybe 350,000 people and two senators from New York with 30 million people. And, of course, the modern democratic idea doesn't fit in with that very well at all. I think that's a stroke of genius. And then you have a constitution which says there's certain things are right and wrong before anybody votes. That's what a constitutional government says. When you have a constitutional government, you're saying neither the dictator nor the people should be able to change these fundamental principles. If we vote 150-1 in the United States that the red-headed people should be slaves, I don't think it makes it right. So some things are wrong. Abortion is wrong. I don't care if the United States vote you know, 1,000 to 1 in favor of it. And I'm glad that President Bush does not, he says this is a matter of personal morality that has to be applied in the public arena. That's what he said on Dobson the other day when somebody asked him about abortion. And I think that's right. That's the way it ought to be. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong before anybody votes. And so you have some, you know, some ideas there. Well, I think that that grows up out of a more or less Presbyterian view of government. And the history of that goes back through England to Holland, and there, you know, Holland gets their dirty feet and everything. And you know, one of the best guys Holland ever produced was William III of Orange, who went and became the King of England and established a lot of what we think of as English parliamentary relationships, including the headship of the man over the wife. That was really interesting because Mary, his wife, they said, well, we'll make Mary queen and you can be the consort. She said, no, I have to be in subjection to my husband. He's got to be the king if I'm going to be the queen. And then they said, okay, as long as you live, he can be the king. And after that, one of your children, they didn't have children at that time, but they hoped that they would have children. One of your children will become the monarch. And she said, no, my husband's going to be king. He's going to be king. And they had some interesting negotiations with Parliament. And those developed somewhat a parliamentary monarchy in England. And it was because William and his counselors were Dutch Calvinists that a lot of good ideas got involved in English government. And the English monarchs no longer were, after that, absolute monarchs. And you'll find, if you go to Westminster Abbey, that the most obscure grave in Westminster Abbey is William III. Nobody knew about it except one of the archdeacons that I happened to run into one evening while the gal was rounding him up for me. Nobody knew where William III was buried because the British monarchists do not want to recognize the contributions of William III of Orange. Interesting.
Is that who Orange City was named after?
Yeah, unfortunately they don't know here either. No, Orange City was named after William I, William the Silent, who was the liberator of the Netherlands. Okay, but probably as important a man and probably a far more Christian man was his grandson, William III, or great-grandson. I forget, there's a somebody else in between there, but I think it was his great-grandson. But William III, there's a very good biography, if you want to get back to church history here, there's a very good biography of William III. And it's a two-volume thing, and it's in the Dort College Library. I only know two copies of this thing, but I'm sure there's more around. But very few. I've looked and looked and looked. One was in the State Library in South Dakota, and I borrowed that in, like, 1965 or 67 or something and read it. And it's a fascinating story of William III of Orange. And he was probably as strong a Calvinist monarch as has ever lived in the history of the world. He was really a fine Calvinist Christian, a very courageous man, died young in England, where he didn't want to be, because he drove his father-in-law off the throne of England. Fascinating story, but you Dutch guys should really get into this and enjoy your history a little bit. I enjoy your history a little bit, not a lot. But I see here some very biblical forces at work in the primitive history of the church, and I think it's important to recognize that. Now, it wasn't long, and the elders who did the ministry of the word were also the ones who were doing the ministry of the sacraments. Today we call it the ministry of the word and the sacraments. I think that is kind of a development from the New Testament. And I think that's a development, a theological development. I think it's a legitimate one, because the word and the sacraments are the official means of grace which the church administers to the people. You see that? These are the official means of grace which the church administers to the people, and they go hand in hand with each other. Okay? Discipline was necessary already at the time of the Apostle Paul, but when there were apostles, you could always write a letter to Paul and say, what do we do with this fornicator? Kick him out, Paul said. Okay? When the apostles died, the church had to think about, what do we do in the future now? How do we handle these matters? And they really, that's when creeds became very important. As the apostles died off, creeds and church discipline became very, very important. And the ancient church, the primitive church, was a disciplined church. Probably stricter than you and I would even agree with. But it's a church of very strict discipline. And when we're going to see that. When people lapsed under persecution, and I figured I probably have a 50-50 chance of being a lapser, you know, when you're facing the stake, you know, it might not seem too big a thing to throw a little incense on Caesar's fire. Forgive me, God, and hopefully you're going to be forgiven. But the early church required lapsers to spend 7 years. And in some places, you could never be a communicant member of the church until on your deathbed, you made your confession, your last confession of your sin, and you were assumed that you went to heaven when you died, but you could never become a regular communicant member of the church all your life if you had lapsed under persecution. Well, I think it's a little too strong. And there were people at that time, Cyprian said, Jesus came and taught us to seek the sheep. You guys, you strict bishops, he said, you guys not only don't seek the sheep, when they go astray and come back to you, give them a kick. There's some pretty down-to-earth guys in those days, too. He understood the situation that our job, well, if you've got a sinner in the church, what do you do with him? Do you make it your business to drive him out so that the church can feel holy? Or do you make it your business to bring him back to repentance? Because what the congregation is a collection of people living in repentance. It's not a collection of good people. It's a collection of people who live holy lives, but they do so as people who are trying to fight against and turn away from sin. And so our job is to be able to minister discipline as well as the Word of God in such a way that to bring this person to repentance and bring him back in. The object of church discipline is not punishment, and these people had learned that. Okay? But it was a disciplined church. There's no question at all about that. And one of the things I have you read very early on talks about that, and I want you to read that. It's Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas is very big. Hermas is very big on repentance. It's strange stuff. He had visions and all kinds of stuff, but he's very big on repentance, and that's an important aspect to know that there were people writing in the early church who understood the importance and the central place of repentance in our relationship to God. Well, when the apostolic age ends by about 100 A.D., we realize that for a time there was peaceful coexistence between Jews and Christians, although there were times when the Jews certainly persecuted the Christians. But generally, up through the first 100 years or through the turn of the century, Christians were taken to be a sect of the Jews. The Jewish insurrections against Rome split the Christians from the Jews. I think it's an important historical fact. What was the thing that really split the Christians and the Jews? And that was the Jewish insurrections in the early 60s AD, late 50s, early 60s, that ended up then with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. By the Roman army, by Vespasian. The point is that's what really separated the Christians and the Jews. Up until that time, Jews were really interestingly quite able to tolerate Christians. And Christians took advantage of that, I think. But when the Jewish people began to rebel against the Roman Emperor, then there was a split. And after the invasion by Vespasian in 68, Nero died. It was a 2-year break for Judea while the Romans settled who would be emperor by civil war. Vespasian went back to Rome to stake his claim on the Roman throne, and then he became the emperor, and his son Titus was sent to mop up Jerusalem and did a good job. Yeah.
When you say the Christians and the Jews were part of, are you talking about all Jews or unbelieving Jews, or what was the situation there?
No, I'm talking about all the Jews. There were a number of sects of the Jews. There were Sadducees and Pharisees, and there were Jews who were what we would call Reformed Jews, because they were pretty liberal Jews. We know in the Bible that there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were strict, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and spiritual life. They had been influenced by what you and I would call pragmatism or empiricism, you see. And the Pharisees probably were closer to the Old Testament, you know, a strict Old Testament Jews. But then you also had the sect of the Libertines, who were what we would probably call Reformed Jews. Huh? So you had several. But the Jews in general, I'm talking about.
Including believing Jews?
Yeah, including, well, the Jews who were believing Jews were in the church.
Yeah, that's what I was.
What about the Essenes? What were they?
Well, that was a monastic community, and that was not a very large group of Jews.
Were they believing Jews, though?
Not from the point of view of believing in Christ. Well, they were monastic Jews, is what they were. And they had a lot of queer ideas.
Yeah, I understood that.
They were a cultic kind of. They were a cultic sect of Jews, kind of like the Mormons are a cultic sect that comes out of Christianity. Maybe they weren't quite that far from Judaism as the Mormons would be from Christianity, but a similar kind of thing. Okay.
But they didn't acknowledge the Christ.
No. Yes, he didn't.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.